There's another war that is going on. Oh, you don't read about it in the newspapers, but you see it. And that is in the spiritual realm. I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I mentioned last week that I'm starting a series. Actually, it's on the book of Ephesians, but I'm doing it a little differently. I am taking the section on spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. We're going to look at that first, and then we're going to go back and pick up on the whole book. If you could only memorize one book in your lifetime, and that's all, I would challenge you to memorize the book of Ephesians. Every major vital doctrine is taught in the book of Ephesians. It's all about the spiritual blessings that we have available to us in Christ because it's a spiritual battle that we're involved in. And it tells us who we are in Christ, gives us our identity in Christ. Once we come to Christ, we are no longer the people we once were. And God now sees us differently, and the important thing is that we begin to see ourselves in a different light. And Ephesians will do that for you. You've been standing a lot this morning, so I won't ask you to stand. I just want to read two verses. The first one we dealt with last week, verse 10. If you were not here, I would encourage you to get the tape if you want to. If you want to get a feel for this whole series on spiritual warfare, then you may want to do that. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, or henceforth, from this moment onward, two things. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be operating from a position of strength because of your relationship with Him. Verse 11, the only verse we look at this morning. Put on, here's something we must do. Put on the whole armor of God, and here's the purpose, that you might be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the methods, the craftiness of the devil. Father, we just really thank you for this special time we have to remember those who have served our country. Many of them have died for our country. And Lord, we realize, just as in many other areas of our history, we are in danger of forgetting. Father, our country has, by and large, forgotten that your word cannot change. The principles of your word are always valid in any generation. Whatever we sow, we do reap. And Lord, we don't like what we're seeing today in our society, even as we have heard through Stacy's prayer this morning and through the songs that the choir has done, it reminds us of how far we have departed from you. It burdens us, Lord, as believers, those who know the Word, who know the truth, and who can see where our society is going. It burdens us for our country this morning. And I pray that if it be yet in your divine sovereign plan for this country, that you would turn our hearts back home towards you. Use the pulpits of the land this morning to communicate that truth. I pray that you will speak powerfully through me. Lord, I know that there's a war that's going on in each and every individual that's going to hear this morning. There are some of the homes that are represented here this morning that are just torn asunder by the enemy. They're so beaten up and bruised, they don't even know what the source of the problem is. I pray that you'll give them some answers, some hope this morning. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I know you know the old story about one church that honored their veterans by having all of their pictures, those who had died in service of our country, out in the foyer. One little boy one Sunday, as they're looking at the picture, says, "Dad, which service did they die in? Was it the first, or was it the second, or in our case, was it the Saturday night service?" Millions of times a day, millions of believers are defeated by Satan. Satan wins a major victory. The results are disastrous simply because we're unprepared for warfare. We haven't taken Paul seriously. If I was to ask you this morning, how many of you have taken Paul seriously in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, following? I don't know what percentage would say of you would say that you're really even quite familiar with that passage. We find ourselves in skirmishes every day where it's simply no contest. The devil wins. We live in defeat, discouragement. And we can do that for the great portion of our lives. You see, the enemy's out to get you, and he's not in any hurry. You might be doing fine at 30, 40. The enemy just waits. He looks for that opportunity to bring you down. And there's nothing that would thrill him any more than to live your life in defeat and discouragement and die in defeat and discouragement. How do we stand against him? He stirs up conflict within each one of us, in your heart, in your soul. I mean, he'll do what he can to just keep you in turmoil. And then he stirs up conflict within your home and within your place of business and even within your church of all places. There's not a place where he is not at work. And when we are experiencing conflict in these areas, we need to understand something. The conflict is not with your husband, it's not with your wife, it's not with your child, it's not with your parent. Your conflict is not with your colleague at work. Your conflict is not with your employer or an employee. Your conflict is not with your pastor, it's not with your elder, it's not with your Sunday school teacher. It's not with anyone else in the body of Christ. It is really the enemy himself. That's the unseen force behind all conflict. William Gurnall, the Puritan commentator, has got an excellent two-part series, which, by the way, I mean, this was originally, I don't know how many volumes, but it's been condensed. And if you want to get one major work on spiritual warfare, I would recommend William Gurnall on this passage. Two books that have been edited and brought up to modern language and so forth. But anyway, he says, when reproached and persecuted by others, look beyond them. Look beyond them. Send your wrath on Satan, who is your chief enemy. Men are only his puppets. They may be won to Christ's side and so become your friends at last. And then he quotes Anselm. Explains it in the following matter. He says, this is a great illustration. When the enemy comes up, riding up in battle, the valiant soldier is not to get angry with the horse. He never takes it out on the horse, but with the horseman. He works to kill the rider so that he may possess the horse for his own use. We must not bend our wrath against the deceived, but against Satan, who rides them and spurs them on. Let us pray fervently, he pleads, as Christ did on the cross, that the devil will be dismounted and those miserable souls will be delivered from him. To bring that illustration up into more contemporary language, if you have a car that is involved in a hit-and-run accident, you don't bring the car into court. It's the driver of the car. I don't know where you all stand on the heated issue of gun control, but regardless of where you stand, we would all have to admit that when a gun kills somebody, you don't haul the gun into court. It's the one who wields the gun and pulls the trigger. Now, the same principle is true in the Christian life. It's not the person with whom we have the conflict that is your enemy. It is the enemy, Satan, who is working through that relationship. And he always does his dirty work from behind the scenes. He never shows up physically or visibly. If he did, we would be able to say, get thee hence, Satan. I know what this is about, and I know who you are. And I now see, but we don't. We don't have that privilege of seeing him. And that is why his very presence is made light of and is fodder for jokes by stand-up comedians on television. But there's no other way to account for all of the evil that's present in our society today without the admission that there is an evil presence, an evil person who is out there to do us evil. Now, in this series on spiritual warfare, it's important to note that Paul gives us a series of things that we are to do. If we're going to be victorious, it's not going to just happen. Now, that's a very important point. I want to come back to that. But in verse 10, we looked last week, we have a command, a first command, And it's a present and it's an imperative, meaning it is a command, and we're to always be doing this. We're always to be strong in the Lord, operating from a position of strength, not weakness. And it's not strength that comes from within you or me. We don't have any strength. The sooner we come to the realization that we have no strength, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:5. The sooner we come to that admission that I cannot combat Satan in my own strength, the better off we're going to be. Martin Luther's great hymn, "Should we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. And when we are in the Lord, when we are pursuing the Lord, when we are pursuing and developing that relationship with Him, the great command, the greatest of all commands, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is a command. And when we are loving God, when we are pursuing God, when we are pursuing the interests of God, when we are finding our pleasure and our fulfillment in God, then we are in a position of strength that the enemy simply cannot, no matter what he throws at us, he cannot break through that protective shield that's around us. So that's command number one. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Don't trust in your own strength. And the Old Testament illustrates this over and over again. God working through the nation of Israel, illustrating that in the lives of many of its best-known folks, such as David and others. Now, when we come to verse 11, there's something else that we must do. Put on the whole armor of God. Put it on. It's required that you put it on. It's not going to happen. God is not going to put it on you. In fact, in the Greek here, it is a matter of doing something here, and it's an aorist tense, and it means put it on once and for all, and don't look back. In verse 10, it's a position of always being strong in the Lord. It's a present verb, meaning that we're always to find our fulfillment, strength, and so forth in Him. But in verse 11, it's a once-for-all act. We're to put it on, and we are to leave it on. Now, let's develop that a little bit more this morning. We are to do it with haste. We cannot afford to wait any longer. Do you remember the ridiculous story about the animals in the jungle that played football? And the rhino, every time he got the ball, he went for a touchdown. Nobody could stop the rhino. Even the lion could not get in the way of the rhino and pull him down. And he was literally tearing the other team apart. Well, the second half, rhino gets the ball. He's going for a touchdown and all at once from out of nowhere came this creature that tackled the rhino. All of the animals pile on top of the rhino to keep him down. When they get the pile untangled, they find at the very feet of the rhino is this little centipede. And the lion roared and said, "Well, where were you during the first half?" And the centipede said, "Well, I was still putting my shoes on." And the moral of this is it's taking far too long to do what God requires us to do if we're going to defeat this arch enemy of evil, Satan. Put it on and leave it on. This is the same imagery, by the way. Paul often used this, and it's like putting on clothes. We know it was required this way. It was effort. And the older you get, the more effort's required to put your clothes on. I can vouch for that this morning. But that's what the Christian life is all about. It's putting on something. That's what the Christian life is. It's required of us. Look back in chapter 4, verse 20. Paul uses this imagery here in verse 20. He says, well, back in verse 17, he says, "We're not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding being darkened, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." And notice what they do in verse 19. "Having who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now that's where our society is today. That's the way the Gentiles walk today. Connie and I the other night watched a little bit of 48 Hours. I hope not a lot of you saw it, but I felt like it was important to see maybe some of the trends. And one of the trends that Dan Rather brought out, and it's becoming very popular in our society, is what they're calling swingers. These are married couples who belong to various clubs where they pay so much money a month. And they go to these clubs and they go very, very seductively dressed in the case of the women. And these are married couples, and once they get behind those closed doors, anything goes with whoever you want to. And as I listened to that, my heart became so burdened for our country. It's like nobody anymore, well, that's stretching to say nobody, but people simply, I mean, these folks are totally oblivious to just the physical dangers, the danger of sexually transmitted diseases and HIV and all of these other things. But it's like it's becoming accepted, and they were sort of promoting it as another alternative lifestyle that can be healthy. And you remember Isaiah said, "Woe be to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter, and righteousness or unrighteousness righteous," and so forth. That's where we are as a society. But that's not how we're to be walking. Young people, that's not how we're to be walking in school. Not as the Gentiles walk. Put away, he's saying, put away that life. Look at verse 20. "You have not so learned Christ," Ephesians 4, "if you have indeed been heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, but rather in verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust." Boy, are we seeing that illustrated today. Someone told me this week that James Dobson has made the prediction within the next 2 or 3 years we're going to see total frontal nudity on our televisions. How are we as Christians going to respond to that? Well, I think Paul's giving us the direction here. He says that you put off all these things. And verse 23, "be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's where the battle is being fought, is in the mind. And then he says that you put on, verse 24, "the new man who was created according to God in Christ Jesus in true righteousness and holiness." A parallel reference on this would be Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, where Paul says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." And he says, no longer walking and clamoring and drunkenness and lewdness and so forth. And then he gets down to verse 14. He says, "but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." What does it mean? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the process, you will not be making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If we have Christ and we are clothed in Christ, Christ is living in us. When people look at you, they see their clothes. When people look at us as Christians, they ought to see a little bit of Jesus. I told Pat Howard, who played the part of Jesus this year in the cantata, and did an excellent job. As far as I'm concerned, Pat did a better job than anybody I've ever seen play the part of Jesus. And I said to him, "Pat, you are more like Jesus every year." We ought to be more like Jesus every year, shouldn't we? It ought to be when the world looks at us that they see Christ. He's our clothing. We're in Him. Put Him on. In putting Him on, pursuing Him, you're not going to allow room for the flesh to operate. And if you cut out allowing the flesh to operate, then you're going to remove one of the platforms from which Satan can operate in your life. Put on Christ. Now, one of my least favorite things to do is to go shopping for clothes. If I was to survey you men this morning, well, let me ask the question. How many of you guys love go shopping for clothes? You're weird, Cliff. You're weird. And now, when I go shopping for clothes, the thing I least like to shop for are pants. And you probably guessed why. Because you've got to try pants on. I mean, I can pretty much estimate what my shirt will be. Socks, they one size fits all, you know. But it's not that way with pants. You have to try on pants. That means you have to take your pants off. I got to take my shoes off, the first thing I do is go into the fitting room. And then I take my shoes off, and my pants off, and I try on new pants. And sometimes it can be discouraging if your waist is maybe not what it once was. I mean, you guys know, some of you better than I do, how that... But I know. Now, on the other hand, women love to go shopping. I love what Gary Smalley years ago wrote in one of his books, and this is not a verbatim quote because I don't remember where he wrote it. But he said, shopping for women is an experience. They don't even need to buy anything. They just like to look. The longer the look, the better. For men, it's like a hunt. The quicker they find it, kill it, and bag it, the more successful they are. I mean, that's the way I am when I go shopping. I just want to bag it and take it home. But you know, we want things the easy way, don't we? We really do. We don't want effort. And somehow we think when it comes to the Christian life and being victorious over the enemy, it's just going to happen. If I've entrusted my life to Christ, then it's going to happen. No, it doesn't. That's why the commands of Paul are necessary. You can't assume it's just going to be a bed of roses from the moment you become a believer. Anything but that. Because you are now engaged in a war. And we're going to be looking at the various aspects of that armor in the weeks to come, but just understand up front, you've got to do something if you're going to be successful. To put it, to excel in the physical realm, in any area, requires discipline, it requires effort, and it requires willpower. Now, that can be said in the area of academics. If you're going to graduate summa cum laude what are some of the others? Valedictorian or... Oh Lord, come here, or whatever, you know, it's whatever it is. If you're going to graduate with honors, it's going to require discipline, a lot of effort, and that's why you're recognized for it. The same thing can be said for those who serve in the military. It doesn't just happen that you become a good soldier. I mean, I know a lot of the guys in our congregation who have fought, many of them in the front lines. It didn't just happen that they became good soldiers. There was discipline, and some folks can't even survive the basic training. Because there's so much required in the various branches of the military. And certainly that's true in the field of athletics. If you're going to excel, you have got to practice in order to be successful and be part of a winning team or competition. And so if you're going to be successful against the enemy, and this is the most important battle, it's the most important thing in your life because it's a battle till death, and if Satan can even hold you hostage at the very last moment of your death so that you die in defeat, then he's gained a victory. And it is a battle, and many of you see it and feel it. You're right in the middle of a battle this morning. Now what's the whole purpose of all this? That you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How many of you this morning, I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but how many of you are standing spiritually? You're not down, you're not discouraged, you're not defeated, you're standing. I mean, you've been hit hard, but you're on your feet. You see, standing always is a position of posture, a posture of victory. And you have to be standing in order to make any progress. You're involved in any kind of athletics. I don't know of any athletics where you're going to excel if you're on your face. You've got to be standing. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible has become Revelation 5 and verse 5. That wonderful scene of worship in heaven. It says, Behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and of the 24 elders, stood a lamb... as though it had been slain. The Lamb of God, Christ, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. He had been slain at his first coming, but he's standing because of his resurrection and because of who he is, the Lord of glory. He's in a position of victory. Standing is a position of victory. How are you going to be able to stand against the devil? By putting on the whole armor of God. I heard of a well-known campus pastor recently who, in another Christian university, another part of the country, went before the college board, had to admit that he and his secretary were involved in an illicit relationship. And happening to, I know some of the students in that university, And they'll be sorting through this the rest of our lives because they so respected this pastor. Satan won a major victory in that. How can we keep that from happening in your life? Because we're all vulnerable. Another well-known pastor in the West Coast whose ministry, whose messages are heard were heard on the radio throughout the country and especially on the West Coast. I love to hear him preach. And he went through moral failure just several years ago. Preached regularly on moral purity. And I just found out within the last week that he wasn't only involved with his secretary in a brief stint. It was a 25-year-long relationship. You say, how can that happen? Well, he was deceived, obviously. He began to justify what he was doing. It's okay. God is still using me. He's still speaking through me. And we begin to rationalize it's okay. See, that's the tactic of the enemy, that he gets you caught up in something, and eventually he's going to bring you down. But in the meantime, you've sort of justified that and rationalized it because the enemy has deceived you into thinking, it's okay, everybody else is doing it. Things seem to be going well in my life. God appears to be using me. It's all part of his craftiness. Finally, understand his methodology, how he operates. Paul refers to this as the wiles of the devil. The Greek word here is methodia, from which we get our English word what? Method. Just understand his methods, how he operates. The New Living Translation says that you may be able to stand against all of the strategies and the tricks of the devil. He's a schemer, far more subtle than the coyote scheming against the roadrunner in the old cartoons, who always managed to have it backfire. But in real life, very often, Satan wins. His primary purpose is twofold. Number one, to keep you from coming to a knowledge of the truth regarding who Jesus is as he relates to your life. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now, once you have broken through that, and God has brought you through that, and you now see Christ for who he is, and you become part of the kingdom of God, the next thing that he will do is he will try to bring discouraging, demoralizing circumstances into your life to where he can bring you down. It's all part of those flaming missiles of verse 16 that he will use to hit his target and then render you inoperative. And some of you this morning are rendered inoperative. Satan has you down. He has canceled you out. He has canceled out your testimony because you were unaware of his methodology. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26 both refer to the snare of the devil. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:7, moreover, he that is an elder must have a good reputation among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. The devil uses that, not only against him, but against the church. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, concerning the opposition, Paul wrote, that they may come to repentance. You have someone who opposes you. Paul is writing to young Timothy. He says, you feel opposition out there? Understand this. Bring them to that point of repentance, to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil. What's a snare? Snares are used by primarily two sports that we are familiar with today. One is fishing, and the other is hunting. And like a hunter trapping a wild animal, Satan traps folks with this kind of reasoning. Might be an enticing business deal. If you followed the failures of Art Schliester, famous quarterback for Ohio State, from which state of Ohio is where we're from, and what's happened to him, it's a sad scenario. It might be a beautiful woman, too beautiful to be ignored. It might be a handsome and understanding man who's simply willing to listen to me, and my husband isn't. It's got to be okay. It might be a promise among our young people that a certain drug will put you on a high and you'll never forget it and you'll never regret it. Your life will be different. It gives you hope in the midst of despair when it's just the opposite. But Satan makes it look so good. He can even make suicide look good. And he never lets you know that he's operating behind the scenes. And this is the way of his destroying your life and your testimony. Hunters, if they are good ones, they will keep themselves out of sight. Fishermen keep themselves from being seen. number of us over the years have gone fishing down to the coast. And I remember the first time we went with a fishing guide. And this guy was coarse and typical old hardened fisherman. But he knew how to fish. And when he would take you in his boat, he would go out and he had some glasses. I'm not sure what kind they are. Some of you may know. But he'd look out there and he'd say, there's a school of fish out there. Now, he wouldn't drive up over top of the fish. No, he would stay away from that school of fish, anchor the boat, and then he would cast the lines over to where the fish were because he didn't want the fish to see the boat. That's what Satan does. He casts that line way over there, and it lands, and it's got that beautiful-looking bait on it. But as Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 18 says, stolen water is sweet, bread in secret is pleasant, but he doesn't know that all the dead are there and all of her guests are in the very depths of Sheol. They're in the grave. That is a statement that is so true. I've seen it happen to so many. Happened to my own brother, as many of you know. James 1, 14 and 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. There it is. Drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then when that lust gives birth, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. I've often illustrated LSD, lust, sin, death. There's the scenario. Write it down. Lust, sin, death. He takes your lust, turns it into sin. And the end result of sin, James says, make no mistake about it, it is death. Death. I think he's talking about physical death. Satan also comes at us at our moment of greatest weakness. That's illustrated from the life of Christ. Jesus, in his temptations, he had fasted for 40 days, Matthew 4 and verse 4, and what happens? The enemy comes. And he says, if you are the Son of God, then command this stone to be turned into bread. That may have been Jesus' greatest need at that moment for his physical body. But fortunately, he knew the word. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, Satan, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he combated the devil, stood against him by the word. He studies your weaknesses. He will make appeals to you based upon what he finds in your weakness. This place of your armor. I have a tendency towards discouragement. And I find that when I am down and when I am discouraged, that's usually when Satan will cause someone to send a critical letter or to make a critical statement. In the last month, I have been misquoted terribly twice by folks within the congregation. And I think, well, should I go back and correct it or just let it go? And we all have that. And that's the way it's... I'm not looking at the two folks that did it, but I'm just simply saying, I recognize where that's coming from. That's all part of spiritual warfare. And some of you have experienced that this week in your own life. Don't be surprised by that. The second thing he will do is he will get you to question the Word of God about what it has to say about the consequences of your sin. That goes back to Genesis 3, to Eve. Satan said, has God really said that you shall not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Has he really said that when you do, you will die? And you just begin to question God's word. And some of us this morning, we're right at that point where we're questioning the word of God. We know what the word of God has to say, but it doesn't hurt to compromise just a bit, Satan says. You can bend it just a little bit. You can bend that relationship just a little bit. You can bend the truth just a little bit. And we begin to get sucked in to the enemy's territory where he's going to destroy us. The only way we can combat the attacks of Satan, there is no other, there's no backup, there's no alternative plan, is to put on the whole armor of God. You either have a choice to do that or to lose. There are no other options out there that I'm aware of. So what are you going to do about it? Let me conclude by asking you the questions that I put at the end of your notes so you will be able to think about these things during the course of this week. Are there areas in your life right now where you are questioning the Word of God? Has God really said this? Have you begun to think that a relationship in your life is right when in reality you know it's wrong? You're married. You're just interested in somebody else out here. Well, it doesn't hurt to maybe flirt a little, to bend the rules a bit. Are you not looking at things that you know are wrong, but a voice within you tells you that it's okay? Everybody else is doing it. It's everywhere. Have you allowed a relationship to go unresolved, thinking it's okay to do so, when you know that God's Word would tell you differently? You need to go to that person. You need to make it right. Satan will enter into that, and there's no telling how far he can take that. A little fire, James says in chapter 3, can set a whole, one single match can set a whole forest on fire. Finally, are you spending your life seeking after the things of this world, reasoning that it is the right thing to do when God's Word clearly tells you that our treasures and our citizenship are not in this world, but they're in heaven? Let's just bow. Think about some of these things. The issue is so critical. I'm not minimizing World War I, not minimizing the Korean War, certainly wouldn't minimize the Vietnam War, Persian Gulf War, or any of the wars that are yet to come. But the greatest war is going on right now in your heart, because it has eternal consequences. And there are unresolved issues that many of us have this morning, where if we don't make things right with God, Satan has the potential to capitalize on that. It gives him, as Ephesians 4 tells us, a foothold into your life. For the enemy to work, you have to give him a foothold. What is that foothold? There may be some of us here this morning, we've never even come to Christ. I've heard of a number of folks recently that have sat here week after week. Easter Sunday, through the cantata, came to Christ. When your heart's open, that's when you come. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Can't count on tomorrow. Your heart may become calloused, hardened, cynical. It's now. Same thing's true in your Christian life. There may become a time when you're not interested in putting on the armor. You say, I've heard that before. Satan's won a major victory. What are you going to do about it? So many resources available here in the church. Things we've tried to make available to help. But the bottom line is, you've got to take the initiative. Father, I pray that we would experience victory against the devil. That even in the course of this week, there may be some of us who, though we lived in defeat, will experience victory once again. I pray for the issues that are being resolved right now, the struggle that's going on in the hearts of many of our people, that they would have the courage, the conviction, the enablement to be able to make the right choices. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just stand together and conclude with a chorus. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. If you'd like to pray with someone, you come. We'll have the pastors and elders available here for you to be able to do that. If you don't know Christ, you come. You have a need in your life, you just simply want the body to be able to touch you, pray with you about that need, we want to do that with you this morning. So you come when the service is finished. He is Lord, He is Lord,
He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that
dismissed.